Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus to his disciples here on the Mount of Olives. Speaking of what's to come in the future and what you have in store for the nation Israel, God, we pray that you would speak into our own lives and that you would shape our hearts and minds and conform us to the truth of Scripture. Lord, might you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when it comes to hospital inspections, they're never exactly sure upon which day it's going to happen. And that's because the day and time of their inspection is supposed to be unannounced. Now, hospitals are always aware of and on alert when their inspection is close at hand. Since they know the time is near, announcements are made concerning the approximate weeks that inspectors are going to be there, and there's certain legal regulations concerning the time frames of when they have to have their inspections. Interestingly, in a recent study by the Journal of American Medical Association, it revealed that the all-hands-on-deck response that typically takes place inside of hospitals when inspections and accreditors are there and thought to be near at hand, they discovered that there is a significant reduction in patient deaths and unintended harm towards patients during those times. And they said those findings did not link the lower death rate to an adherence to specific best practices or standards. Rather, the researchers said the improved performance appeared to be a result from a more generalized vigilance caused by the arrival of the inspectors. And Dr. Michael Barnett, the study's lead author, said the results suggest there are opportunities for quality improvement right under our noses that we take for granted, and some creative thinking around how we react to Joint Commission surveys might lead to quality improvement. Now, I believe the creative thinking that Dr. Barnett is hinting at are ways that he thinks we should come up with in the hospital that could keep them motivated all the time towards this all-hands-on-deck response that they exhibit as if the inspectors were always coming all the time. That's what he would like to see happen. And while I do think that hospitals can improve and they can find ways to get better, unfortunately, you will never be able to reproduce the genuine motivation that arises when everyone knows with certainty that the inspector is actually coming. Now, if a key factor between hospitals performing at their best and performing at just a so-so average level is when the staff is on a vigilant lookout for the inspectors, then it should come as no surprise that a key factor between those who are faithful to the Lord, serving the Lord with diligence during times of difficulty, especially during the time of tribulation, and those that are not faithful to Him, can be seen amongst those who are looking for the Lord's return and those who are not. In verses 29 through 31 of Matthew chapter 24, the lightning bolt arrival of Jesus' return is placed against the solemn backdrop of the tribulation period, where the sun will literally be darkened and the moon will cease to shine, as if the entire universe dims its lights so that the whole world can take full view of Jesus' public return to the earth in glory and in power. Upon that day, he will gather his elect to the four corners of the earth, and they will enter into the glories of his millennial reign. And as we continue our study through the Olivet Discourse, Jesus will begin to lay down some parables that are all designed to prepare and encourage all of those who are going to be living through the tribulation period, to encourage them to remain faithful, to be vigilant and ready for His arrival, because He will be coming soon. And when He does, He will judge the earth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verses 4 through 29, in those verses, Jesus is speaking about all of the signs that will lead up to His second coming. These signs are all things that will take place during the 7-year tribulation period that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet in chapter 9 and chapter 12. These are all events that will mark the closing of the times of the Gentiles. The tribulation will be horrible, to say the least. And we have seen that in our previous studies. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. But these are just the beginning of birth pains, Jesus says, that give way to the tribulation super sign of the abomination of desolation, at which point in time extensive and violent persecution will fall upon the planet and great cosmic signs will happen on the earth and up in the skies. All of these events ultimately culminate in the glorious appearing of the Messiah, the return of Jesus Christ, who will usher in the millennial kingdom and everlasting righteousness. Jesus says in verse 33, when you see all these tribulation signs taking place, know that my coming is near. The season of my arrival is just around the corner. Just like when you see a fig tree become tender and putting forth its leaves during the spring, when that happens, then you know that summer is near. He gives them that illustration. If Jesus lived here in New Mexico, He might say, now you need to learn this parable from the chili plant. When you see it being roasted and it puts forth its fragrant aroma in the air, then you know that fall is near. You know, when that happens, we all know, all right, you know, fall time's just around the corner, the chili's being roasted. Well, how soon will Jesus' arrival be from the time that these tribulation signs transpire? He says in verse 34, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Obviously, Jesus is not speaking to the disciples' generation, since they all died before a second coming. Jesus is speaking about the generation that will see the tribulation. And He says, they will see it through to the end. And the tribulation is not going to last forever. There is another season that will come, and it's right around the corner. The tribulation is only going to last for 7 years. We've seen that in our previous studies, just as Daniel chapter 9 predicts. Dr. Thomas Ice says, Jesus is saying that the generation that sees the beginning of the end also sees its end. When the signs come, they will proceed quickly. They will not drag on for many generations. It will happen within a generation. Knowing that your suffering will come to an end is very comforting, right? Knowing that help is on the way is encouraging. Knowing that Jesus will faithfully deal with unrepented wickedness and persecution is indeed motivating to stay the course in one's own walk, especially when the heat is on all around you, telling you, just give up. Just make life easy on yourself. Give in already. When you know He's coming, it motivates you to stay the course. Jesus shares this parable to give hope to those who will face the worst time ever in Earth's history. It will be extremely difficult to be a believer during that time, especially if you're a Jewish believer, because violence will break forth like never before towards the Jewish nation once the abomination of desolation occurs. I know that there are countless brothers and sisters today that are facing persecution that is unthinkable and unfathomable to those of us that are living here in the United States. Brothers and sisters that are in North Korea are forced to flee into the wilderness, up into the mountains, even during winter time, so that they could worship together without fear of losing their lives. And yet they remain faithful because they know that one day Jesus is coming. Brothers and sisters in Iran suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. They live in fear that they could be put to death, but they maintain the course because they know that Jesus is coming. East Indian believers endure brutal beatings from radical Hindus, and they're asked to denounce their faith, and yet they remain faithful. They stay the course because they have the assurance of God's word, and they know that Jesus died for them and that He is coming again. They know that there is more to life than what this temporary world has to offer them. It's eventually going to perish, and Jesus is going to return, ushering in eternal life. How much more should we remain faithful? How much more should we remain faithful when we face times of difficulty and loss within our own life? When we miss out on gaining things in this life that could provide us ease and comfort? I know we all face those times, but knowing that Jesus is coming again helps us to walk faithfully with Him through those times of difficulty. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus says. Think about that for a moment. The created universe, which seems so permanent to us, it's been there ever since the beginning of creation. Before man was ever even put upon this planet, the universe has been here, and it continues to remain generation after generation after generation. But Jesus says it will all come to an end. Heaven and earth seem to be permanent fixtures, but they are not. They are not. Jesus' word, which is God's word, is that which is truly permanent. And you can bank your entire life upon that. You can firmly rest your faith upon the Word of God because it is more stable and it has greater permanence than the universe itself. That is amazing. The knowledge that Jesus is coming soon causes us to lift our heads with anticipation as we look forward to His arrival. It is meant to infuse God's people with holy zeal, especially during times of difficulty, and it should create an all-hands-on-deck approach in your devotion to Him with a desire to remain faithful until the end. And Jesus is especially sharing that for the elect that are going to endure the tribulation period. With Jesus giving such strong assurances of His return, and since He speaks of being able to know the season of His arrival, the temptation to set an exact date is going to need to be guarded against, which is exactly what He warns against next. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Date setting and the return of Christ continues to run amok. Despite Jesus' very clear admonishment against such things, it continues to be a problem, and it's been a problem ever since the foundation of the church. All throughout church history, there have been people who have tried to set dates. I'm going to mess this guy's name up, but Hippolytus of Rome predicted that Jesus would return in 500 AD, and there were others that were just kind of really excited around that 500 mark. Jesus is coming back. Pope Sylvester predicted that the millennium apocalypse would come in 1000 AD with Christ's return. And there really seems to be a lot of buildup around the 100-year markings when the calendar turns, especially on those 500 end marks and those 1,000-year end marks. We remember when the year 2000 turned the clock, it was like, whoa. I mean, you started getting just an influx of people setting dates. Date setters are going to come and they're going to go. And when their false predictions fail, hopefully they will repent. Or they might do as many have done before and say, oh, it was some sort of calculation error. You know, I should have really took in this verse and looked at the numbers in Hebrew and I messed my math up. You know, that's a lot of what happens. And they go right back to setting another date. And it's a real shame when people set dates for the return of Christ or for the rapture of the church. Especially when those people claim to be Christians, because Jesus very clearly states that no one knows the day or hour. Only the Father knows. That's what Jesus says. So if it says not the Son nor the angels. So if Jesus could not say when He was going to return during His earthly ministry, and the angels cannot say when He's going to return either, then why should people think that they could set a date for His return? They can't do it. They simply can't. And Jesus is a warning. He's warning against doing just that. Now, with that said, I think there might arise a few different questions among us. One, if Jesus is God and thus He's all-knowing, how is it then that Jesus doesn't know this? And two, if Daniel chapter 9 and 12 give us a precise time frame, which we have seen for the Messiah's return, and if the abomination of desolation marks the halfway point, then couldn't you just count 1,260 days from that point until Jesus' return, just like the prophecy says? Well, those are some excellent questions, and I'm glad you asked, but we'll keep going. I'm just kidding. First of all, it's abundantly clear from all sorts of places in Scripture that Jesus is God. That is without question. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We have the Word with God. And then very clearly, the Scripture says the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then when you jump down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the Word? It's Jesus Christ. It's God incarnate. The Word became flesh. And in John chapter 10, Jesus claims that He is one with the Father, making Himself equal with God. And the Jews sought to stone Him for that. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? But the Jews answered Him, saying, for good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus very clearly declared that He was God. Interestingly enough, Jesus, of His own admission, claims to restrict elements and prerogatives of His own deity to do only those things that the Father shows Him. And Jesus did this for a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons is that during His earthly ministry, He did it because He was to live on our behalf as a man under the law in submission to God the Father. John chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So Jesus was one with the Father, and thus he was equal to God, but he limited himself in submission to the Father as the Son of Man, so that he might live as a man on our behalf. As the Son of Man, he had to pray to the Father, which is something he didn't have to do before. He became a servant to God and to men, living voluntarily on our behalf, voluntarily limiting himself. But he never ceased being God. He was equal to God, but he was also in submission to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It's clear to me that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples with regard to his status as the Son of Man. When Jesus says that he does not know the day nor the hour, he is speaking as the Son of Man. He is speaking from that voluntary place of limitation that he underwent on our behalf. But he is still fully God. Now, there's some debate amongst Christians as to whether or not Jesus did know the entire time, the day and hour, and he's just saying, you know, as the Son of Man, I don't know this, but as the Son of God, I do. Or some will say, no, it was restricted altogether, but now that he is glorified, he does know. That's a debate. I honestly don't know. What I do know is Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. That's clear from Scripture. And how he's speaking here, he's not lying, but he's saying, as the Son of Man, I don't know. Now, when it comes to counting out 1,260 days from the abomination of desolation, or the 2,520 days from the signing of the covenant with many, then yes, from that point, you could know the day. You could know the day at that time, but you would not know the hour. And until the signing of the covenant with many takes place, or the abomination of desolation occurs, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. Only the all-knowing triune God knows the day for now, and only the all-knowing triune God knows the day and the hour. So let not any of us fall into any date-setting trap that could come down the pipeline or we might hear on TV. The church will be raptured before the man of sin is revealed, and so the church will never, ever be able to calculate out the day and the hour. It's just an impossibility. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus says that before the day of his return to judge the earth, it will share certain similarities with the pre-flood world during the time of Noah. Jesus spells out the similarities that these two global judgment days are going to have in common. Noah was preaching, and he was warning those that were all around him that their time would be up and that judgment would fall upon them. And yet, not everyone believed what he had to say. Only Noah's family received it. Only Noah's family believed the word of God. Everyone else blew it off. And they were completely unaware of the danger that was headed their way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. The ungodly of Noah's day ignored all the warnings that came from this preacher's mouth. They scoffed at him. Their hearts were not convicted to the point of repentance, and they simply lived their lives as if nothing that Noah said mattered. And they lived their lives as they pleased, with no regard for God's word at all. They went right on with their normal lives, just eating and drinking, just trying to consume whatever pleasure they could get their hands on, completely unaware of the imminent danger that was near. Now, when one feels deep remorse over their sin, or they become aware that danger is looming right on the horizon, fasting and prayer is the norm. Fasting and prayer is the normal order, not eating and drinking, and that is what Jesus is conveying. If you were a passenger on a train, and you were enjoying a good meal there in the dining car, and all of a sudden you heard an announcement that said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we've just taken a look at the train, and we cannot shut its engine down, nor can we engage the brakes. If we're not able to fix this issue in about 2 hours when we get to the next train stop, we're going to crash." I'll tell you what, you could be eating and drinking in that dining car, but when you hear that announcement, you are going to stop. You're going to begin to pray and go, "Lord, help them. Help them figure out what's going on. How are we going to make it?" You're no longer going to be consumed with just trying to enjoy some food and just live it up in this life. You're going to be concerned with what is coming on the road ahead. But in the days before Noah's flood, people continued on with life as usual. No one was concerned for the danger ahead, even making long-term plans as if judgment was never, ever going to come. That's the idea behind marrying and being given in marriage. It's not that marriage is a bad thing. It's a good thing. God gave it to us. But when people marry, they're thinking, "Oh, you got years and years and years to go." When a dad gives his daughter away and they give him in marriage, they're thinking, "She's going to be provided for. She's going to be cared for. It's going to be a good deal." Never taking the time to consider that judgment and danger are ahead of them. Jesus says it's going to be the same during the tribulation, even though there will be plenty of things that are indicating that the world is going to come to a screeching halt. Unbelievers will be oblivious to all the warning signs that are taking place, all the warning bells going off. They will become numb to them, and they will just keep living for the here and now, trying to get as much out of this life as they can apart from the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marriage, but there's everything wrong with consuming all of God's good gifts that He's given to man for him to enjoy while we turn our backs on Him, thinking that we're just going to be okay in the end. There's everything wrong with that. Judgment will come, and you do not want to be taken into judgment apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verses 40 through 42 have been used to teach a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is to say, the person who is taken unto salvation and a place of safety, being spared from God's judgment upon the earth during the tribulation. Now, while I most certainly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I think the scripture is very straightforward and teaches that in several places. I think we can be certain that Jesus is not talking about a pre-trib rapture here. And I'm going to give you three different reasons why this has to be the case. First, the immediate context of those being taken in this passage that Jesus is speaking of is clearly a reference to people being taken into judgment. It's not a reference of being saved from it. Look back at verses 38 and 39. Look at what it says. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. What came and took them all the way? The flood of God's judgment came and took them all away. Noah and his family were the ones that were left upon the earth to repopulate it and to experience the glories of being saved from God's judgment. Those who were taken were the ones that experienced death. Then Jesus says, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Reason number two, chronologically, if this was referring to a pre-trib rapture of the church, then it doesn't make any sense at all, because Jesus is placing this event at the end of the tribulation, when he returns to the earth at a second coming. So chronologically, what Jesus says here about two being together and one taken does not fit with a pre-trib rapture view. Certainly it is true that when the rapture does take place before the tribulation begins, that two people are going to be together and one is going to be taken and the other left. But that still does not mean that it applies here in this verse, in this context. Reason number three, and what really drives it all home for me, is the parallel passage found in the Gospel of Luke, which confirms with absolute certainty that Jesus is speaking of taking some into judgment and not salvation. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 37. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank and they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Now verse 37, watch this. And the disciples, they answered and they said, where? Where are the taken going? Where are they going to be at? And he says, so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. This speaks of birds circling around dead bodies so that they can feast upon them. The ones who are taken enter into judgment. They die as a result of being taken. So I think we can be certain that Jesus is not talking about the rapture here. He is speaking about taking those who ignored God's word, ignored all the warning signs concerning his return to the earth, and bringing them all into judgment. Those who are left are going to be spared from God's judgment. Those who trusted in the Lord and his word during that time, they will remain and they will be alive. And they will repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. Jesus is commanding those who are going to live through the tribulation to watch and to be ready for the Lord's return, because those who are not on the lookout are going to be taken into judgment. Verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect." The point of Jesus' parable is very clear. A keen awareness and a watchful eye for his return prepares you so that you will not be overcome by the day of judgment. It's going to motivate you unto faithfulness, and it's going to help you overcome temptation when times are tough. And others who are not following Jesus, when you look at them and they seem to have it easier, you're going to go, you know what? In the end, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Jesus is coming. He's going to establish everlasting righteousness. All of this stuff is going to be taken away, and then we'll enter into the millennial kingdom, and then the new heaven and the new earth. For that believer who is looking forward to the Lord's coming, he will not be overtaken by that day or by that hour. He's not going to be blindsided by that. Instead, because they're looking forward to that day, it's going to motivate them towards holiness and a pure devotion unto the Lord, even in the harshest of times. And the rewards that they will receive upon that day are far greater than they ever could have imagined. But for the unbeliever who ignores each and every tribulation sign that has been clearly set forth in God's word, that day will overtake them and they will enter into judgment. The punishment for their sin will be far worse than they ever could have imagined. And the reward for the believer who hangs in there, that reward is far greater than anything they ever could have thought of. And we're going to have to talk more about that next week. I was hoping we would finish out the chapter, but we will talk more about that reward and that punishment after Easter. But for now, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, knowing that his return is certain, knowing that we, as his bride, as the church, the rapture could happen at any moment before the tribulation begins. We're not setting dates or times, but as we look around, we can even be aware of that season is on the horizon. We look at Israel. They've been regathered together back in their homeland. We look at what's happening amongst other nations that are wanting to come against Israel. And we say, Lord, it could be any time. It might be for a while. It could be real soon. Jesus could come at any moment for his church. Then the man of sin will be revealed. Then the tribulation will begin. And you can count down to the day without knowing the hour of when his arrival will be. But let not any of us fall into a trap of setting a date, but let us anticipate with hope and with joy the arrival of Jesus Christ. Looking unto him, seeing that event out on the horizon, it's going to encourage all of us to live our faith out with an all-hands-on-deck approach, just as the elect will do during the tribulation. Because we know that Jesus is coming and his arrival is right around the corner. And we want to be counted among those that do look for his coming, not those that don't. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray that if there's anyone in here who is not looking forward to Jesus' return because they have not yet surrendered their life to him, today would be the day of salvation. Right now, business can be done by faith as you call out upon the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for sending your Son to live in our place. Thank you that this world and the sin that it undergoes, God, the crimes that are committed against your people will not continue forever. One day, you're going to establish eternal righteousness, and we look forward to that. Help us to live with all hands on deck for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.